Well, thank you very much for both of those pieces. Appreciate that. There's an organization that the UN hires called the Uppsala Conflict Data Program. And they use them to estimate the number of world conflicts that are happening all over the world today. UCDP, or the Uppsala Conflict Data Program, estimates that at present, right now, there are 62 armed conflicts currently raging in the world. Some began as far back as 1918, say official beginnings. 22 actually began in this century. Though in some cases, if you look at the roots for some of these conflicts, it can go back thousands of years or more. And we know that, of course, lack of fighting is not peace, but again, what they're measuring here specifically is armed conflicts. Right now, we know that there are over 100 areas of turmoil across the globe where there is fighting going on, but it can't be confirmed, and that can't be confirmed in terms of numbers of deaths. I think they use 1,000 as the number. So if it's over 1,000, it's in a certain category, deaths a year, and another category is under 1,000. If they can't confirm either of those, they do not count them. These estimates have been trending down since 1990 throughout the globe, but there's been a substantial increase over the past 2 to 3 years, 10, 15, 20% annually, and it's expected to continue, mostly because for them it looks like resolutions are nowhere in sight, and they just keep escalating, especially as stronger powers like the U.S. and Russia and others that have confusing alliances and confusing agendas in their involvement are now lining up to weigh in all of these conflicts, including the UN itself. We know that these will continue to escalate. We know they're part of a bigger conflict that's going on. Most of man's attempts to gain peace involve approaches like appeasement or compromise. Quite often it's compromise, absent of any mutually accepted principle or authority that both can agree on. Most feel that forms of concessions are necessary in order for hostilities to subside. Over time, though, history has formed that concessions that are made for these hostilities tend to unravel over time, and armed conflict, it proves inevitable at some point. And that's what many of these are. They're just continually resurrected, again, some of them going back even prior to World War II or World War I. True peace as we know it, true reconciliation, which is founded on biblical principles, is not understood by the world today. Either doesn't know it, the leaders of our countries just don't know those principles, or in knowing them, they simply reject them. Reconciliation is beyond man's reaches. Now today the Church of God keeps the Day of Atonement as it's worded in Leviticus 23 verses 26 through 32. I'm sure many of you have reviewed that prior to today. It was touched on briefly already in the message we have for the sermonette. Thanks, Andy, for that. But the word atonement is a word that's translated from the Hebrew word kafar, K-A-P-H-A-R, kafar. And it means to cover over. It means to purge away. It means to reconcile. This is the day of reconciliation. Now on this day we rejoice at our reconciliation with God, our at-one-ment with God, and we celebrate the means by which all humanity will one day have that opportunity to reconcile with their Creator down the road. When all will celebrate this specific holy day, and from it, understand as we do God's principles for reconciliation. How does the Day of Atonement reveal God's principles for reconciliation? Principles we should all be understanding and learning. First, we see in this day how men reconcile with their Creator, how they reconcile with God. Now, we understand from Scripture that God created man to have a meaningful family relationship with Him as our God, our Creator, as our Father. But to commune with the one who has holy, righteous character, who simply chooses by choice of will, the power and strength of his will, never to sin. He had to give us free moral agency. Every human being has got the ability to choose, the right to choose. We're wired this way. But with that opportunity to choose came two options. There's the opportunity to learn to make right choices, which inevitably we will all learn, whether we accept it or not. But it also required the opportunity to make wrong choices and suffer their consequences. HWA used to call this age aversion therapy. We have to have so much of our own way and the results of our own way that we become sick of it and seek God. And one of the worst of these consequences, as is defined by this day, is separation from God. It's one of the worst of the consequences of our own way. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, and understand this separation, why there needs to be a day of reconciliation. Isaiah chapter 59, we'll read verses 1 through 8. Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity." This is all something we personally came to understand about the way we were living. That our lives, our words, our actions, our thoughts all led to these things. Again, we may not have actually murdered somebody, but when we understand the spirit of murder, unjustified anger, as Christ laid it out for it, us in the Sermon on the Mount, we recognize that we had the spirit of murder. Verse 4, "No one calls for justice." This is the world we live in today. We're living in the results of man's separation from God. "No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web." This is largely the alliances of the governments of this world, the governments of men. "He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out." If we think for one moment that man apart from God can solve any of these issues, we're eating viper's eggs. Verse 6, "Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are full of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths." The way of peace they have not known. They don't know how to reconcile. The way of peace they have not known. "And there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." Our sins created this separation, man and God. Largely, brethren, our sins, our violations toward one another, are what create the separations between us as men as well. Now, we created the separation. God creates the means by which that separation is restored. And the Day of Atonement reveals this way of reconciliation. Let's look at Leviticus 16. In Leviticus chapter 16, a ceremony is performed by the high priest. Ancient Israel was instructed to conduct this ceremony, symbolic, only on this Day of Atonement, which reveals for us these two aspects, these two principal ways and that God brings about reconciliation. How he brings about a relationship reconciliation between God and humanity. And let's begin reading in verse 5. Leviticus 16, verse 5. Speaking here of Aaron, actually, let's back up. Let's just go from verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord." We remember this situation where the two sons of Aaron came and offered fire that they were not supposed to. God calls that profane, fire that they weren't supposed to offer. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, said, tell Aaron your brother not to come just any time into the holy place." This is beyond the veil, into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. just at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Brings a new concept to coming before the face of God. You shall appear before my face, and you shall not do so empty-handed. That's the instruction we're given for the offering. Verse 3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of the young bull as a sin offering, and ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So this, he's preparing himself to step in a position of Christ, coming before the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies to make an offering for an atonement. Verse 5 now. Here's what he atones for. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats, young goats, as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself in his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. Notice, Aaron can't make the decision as to which goat represents what. Lots are cast so that God is the only one that makes this decision. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the goat, and one lot, the other lot for what is referred to in the King James and New King James and other translations as the scapegoat. That's actually the Hebrew word Azazel, which we'll talk about in a moment. Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat or the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the Azazel or the scapegoat into the wilderness. So he's making an offering for the holy place which has been defiled by the sins of Israel. We'll touch on that a bit in a moment. Also for himself and his household. Again, he's only a type of the Christ doing this, pointing forward to that time. And also for the congregation of Israel. One sacrifice for all. And look here at verses 15 through 17. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. So shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. The holy place himself and also the congregation. Now this first goat, we understand, is a type of Christ. It is a sacrifice, as a sin offering for the people. Keep your finger there. Turn with me to 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 and 2. 1 John 2 verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you, John writes, so that you may not be, that you may not sin. Not sinning is a critical part of this. And if anyone sins, recognizing that we still can go forward in sin, there are many who believe that because we're not capable of sin, of overcoming sin, or quitting our sin, there are many Christians who believe that sin doesn't matter anymore. The law doesn't matter anymore. How you define sin doesn't matter anymore. Christ kept it for us that we don't have to. That's not the lesson of this day. Let's keep reading. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the sacrifice for our sins. And he himself is the propitiation, or the atonement, the appeasement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This first goat is sacrificed as a sin offering for the people. It symbolizes Christ's sacrifice as the merciful offering. That's the first part of reconciling. A merciful offering. In this case, made by God of his only son as a payment for the sins of all humanity. Now, sin must have consequences. That's a law. You can't just absolve the sin and its consequences. There are payments to be made, always to be made. This is why Jesus Christ had to come and die in the first place. Most Christians who profess his name and call themselves Christian, wearing his name, don't even understand why he had to come and die. If indeed they can go on and sin afterwards and not worry about how the law defines that, their sin is what caused it. I mean, how can anyone be pardoned of a murder? Say if you committed murder in the state of Minnesota, and you were tried and convicted, and you're maybe on what do they use, the gas chamber? Do they still kill people in Minnesota for killing people, or is it life in prison now? Life in prison. That's your penalty. And some states will actually take your life. And you're going to die because you committed murder. Now, if the governor comes along and says, okay, I absolve your sin, you're pardoned. Okay? You don't have to pay the penalty. Does anybody in their right mind think the individual that leaves the prison can then go out and murder at free will? The law doesn't matter anymore? That makes no sense to anyone except for some reason Christians, so professing Christians. Well, if they understood this sacrifice, this day of atonement, and understood what reconciliation truly costs, they wouldn't believe that. Sin must have consequences. A payment must be made. Blood has to be spilled. In this case, in Leviticus 16, it's a goat representing Christ's sacrifice. This is what most of professing Christianity does not understand. Back in Leviticus 16, let's look at verses 20 through 22. Leviticus 16, verse 20. And when he has made an atoning for the place, the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Remember, there were two kids taken, two goats. And the first one was sacrificed for the sins of the children of Israel. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, the Azazel, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The second goat, this scapegoat, which is actually the word in English doesn't represent what it's supposed to, this Azazel, is left alive, and it is let go into the wilderness. The Hebrew word Azazel combines two words, Ez, which means goat, and Azal, which means to go away. Thus, it is the goat that departs, the goat of removal. There has to be a removal. So the blood of the first goat, which atoned for the sins of Israel, did not allow completely for the reconciliation. There had to be this second goat. It symbolizes the putting out of sin, the removal, ultimately, of Satan, the deceiver, as the originator and perpetuator of sin. This Azazel goat is a type of Satan. But as well, it's largely a reference to the source of sin. Let's look at this prophecy again. Andy was there in the sermonette, but let's go back to Revelation 20. I want to read another section here. In Revelation 20, as he read verses 1 through 3, talks about Satan being bound by the hand of a strong man, a strong angel, and cast him into the bottomless pit, this place in the wilderness, typifying what happened to the Azazel goat. Well, look at verses 7 through 10. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, so this is after the millennium, towards the end of the millennium, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, you speculate about this. We have 1,000 years as the people of God, as the bride of Christ, now spirit beings, teaching human beings about what's coming at the end of the 1,000 years. And this will be resonating in people's minds, largely like maybe like the two trees resonated in many of our minds listening to HWA in the late 70s and early 80s. He seemed to just keep hitting on that. In this case, we will be teaching the people of the millennium what is coming. We will be telling them Satan is about to be released. He's very deceptive. This is what he does. Don't be fooled. Don't be tricked. Yeah, 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 right. Okay? Now, you would think that as this day approaches, we're going to be warning them even more. Maybe daily, maybe hourly. He's about to be released. Got it. All right. You told us. We understand. Do you? Or do you not get it? Well, half of you may not get it. But they're not going to hear that half. Verse 8, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog, Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. How does this happen at the end of 1,000 years of Christ's reign and teaching? Maybe because people don't understand part two of reconciliation? Verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, this is Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Then, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, this word says are, but you'll notice in most translations it's in italics, it's actually past tense, it's aorist, were cast. So it should say, where the beast and the false prophet were cast. And the word they is not there in the next sentence either. And it says, and, in reference to Satan, and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That he's cast out. Sin is cast out. This second goat symbolizes the putting out of sin, the removal of Satan and his influence as the deceiver, the originator, the perpetuator of sin. Now, we all get this message from the spring holy days. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread share the same central message. Christ is our Passover, and then we spend a week, you know, getting the leavening out and avoiding leavening as sin for that week. It's a much more personal lesson, though. They share the same lessons as this Day of Atonement and this celebration. But the scale is different. Scale is different. Every individual human being will reconcile with God personally, very personally, by accepting his sacrifice and by putting away their sin, which is largely an embracing of the truth. So accepting his merciful sacrifice of his son, which has its implications, we talk about that with individuals who are approaching baptism, and by putting out sin, get the leavening out. The Day of Atonement reveals a time when these same reconciliatory principles will one day foster all of humanity's restoration with God on a global scale. Now, notice here in verses 29 and 31, Leviticus 16, verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells with you. This is not eating or drinking for this day. Largely, and we talked about this last year as we approached atonement, we fast to weaken the body so we strengthen the spirit. Fasting gets our mind off of the needs of the body and onto our focus on God, which is what this day is supposed to be doing for us. Verse 30. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. The ceremony was to be a reminder on this holy day forever, perpetually. Again, notice the process that is revealed on the Day of Atonement. First, reconciliation between God and Israel. And then secondarily, the putting out of sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 here. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read verses 11 through 18. This sacrifice of Christ, again, applied to each of us personally, coming into the body of Christ as we have in this age, eventually will apply on a global scale to everyone. God's not calling everyone now. We understand that. We get that. We're a small flock. He's working with us on a very intimate level now so that we can assist Christ that is coming to help the entire world. Everyone who's ever lived have that opportunity. But we have to understand these principles of reconciliation. We can't just look at it as one-sided. Hebrews 10, let's begin reading in verse 11 through 18. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But this man, in reference to Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, or set apart, called out of this way of life, called out of a way of sin. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said, before. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. The laws aren't different. The means by which individuals are keeping them are different. Understanding the letter and the intent, the spirit of the law. That's the reference here to being written into the mind, into the heart. Not on tablets of stone to be reminded of them. They're inside of us. We apply them. We live them. Verse 17. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more, in reference to Israel. The problem with the first covenant was not the covenant. The problem was the people did not keep their portion of it. Verse 18, now where there is a remission of these sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, Christ went through that veil for us in his death. Remember that when he died, the temple veil was rent in two in such a manner that no human being could have done it. It had to be something supernatural by God. Therefore, brethren, having the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we go in with Christ. He is our intercessor. You have, individually, no one between you and Christ. No one. Now, as you're a child growing up, your parents are there to help you to understand the relationship. But when you become mature enough to understand it, now it's just between you and God, and the only one, your only intercessor, is Christ. Not a minister, not a friend. Not a deacon or an elder in your local congregation, not a booklet or an article or a magazine or a television show. None of those things stand between you and Jesus Christ. Verse 20, by a new and living way. This is talking about the path we walk after the sacrifice is applied. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. And this is the process. I was going to stop reading in verse 18. Let's continue on through verse 24 here. Let us draw near. This is what's needed prior to the atonement. Before we draw near to God, let us draw near with a true heart. Not just because we're going through the motions. Not just because we're sitting here every Sabbath. Not just because we have a Bible. With a true heart, rightly applying the words of truth. In a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is talking about the path we're walking afterwards. The path of putting sin out. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Part of what we learn on the Day of Atonement is to hold fast. Endure. Stay on the path. Don't veer off it. Don't turn around. Don't be knocked off it by winds of doctrine. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. It's largely a recognition that we're not alone on the path, that we're part of the body of Christ, and everyone here with us celebrating this day is part of that body. A sacrifice on the part of the offended. This is principle number one. Individuals who are offended, who are sinned against, beginning with God, and also with men, we'll talk about that in a moment, there has to be a sacrifice on the part of the offended. This requires a love of mercy. A love of mercy. True forgiveness, brethren, includes forgetting. You know how I know that? Look at verse 17 here. We just read it. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. True forgiveness includes forgetting. He forgets what is past. He doesn't overlook what is ongoing. He will not apply the blood of his son to our sins if we intend to continue sinning. Sin has to be put out. That's step two. Let's look at Hebrews 10 here. Again, but verses 26 through 31. He says, for if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. That merciful sacrifice that was applied to us to pay for our sins is then gone if we continue down this path, if we don't put sin out. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment, or how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? If we continue on negligent to God's laws, which define sin, if we are not struggling and fighting to overcome sin, we are trampling the Son of God underfoot. I think most of professing Christianity understands that. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Sin has to be put out. That's part two. That's the second principle. Once there is a sacrifice on the part of the offended, which requires a love of mercy. Secondly, the second principle is there has to be a putting out of sin on the part of the offender. And this requires a love of the truth. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read verses 24 through 26. It's talking here, Paul's talking to Timothy about being a pastor. It says in verse 24, 2 Timothy 2, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, the source of sin, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Repentance is prompted by a love for the truth. There has to be a love for the truth in reconciliation. There has to be. I'll just read this to you. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Isaiah 66, 2 says, but on this one will I look, God says, through Isaiah, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Contrite, small in their own eyes, humbled by their sin and what they see, by the truth itself. And who trembles at what? My word. The scriptures, what God says. It's in seeing the truth. It's in seeing all the goodness of God, Romans says, that we are led to repentance, to change. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 here. This is a very serious thing now. This is not something we toy around with or play around with. What God is doing in this age dwarfs what he will be doing from this time forward. Because of the adversary, because of the presence and the provocation of sin in this age that we are all subject to, by percentage of those who will lose out on salvation, largely that group is now. Larger percentage now will lose out on salvation than those going forward when Satan is removed, when that provocation is not there. God's very careful about who he calls in this age. Because once they accept it, this is their opportunity. Satan knows that as well, which is why he attacks people right after they're baptized. He'll throw them into a deceptive trial. Largely, sometimes, they don't even know it. They don't even see it happening. And then they have to turn around and go, oh yeah, well, there was an adversary after me. There was a predator on my heels. I didn't even know it. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. One of the things I want to do in the coming year is really spend some time on verses 1 and 2 here. These are the elementary principles, the foundation of Christianity. Go through those really well so we understand them. But after this, he says, once God, says verse 3, we will do if God permits, if he helps us to understand these things and begin a life of Christianity, of actually modeling his name. Verse 4 says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So this reconciliatory process has happened. God applies his blood to their sins for their forgiveness, and they go forward putting out sin. And it says, and have tasted the good word of God. They understood the truth and the powers of the age to come. They understood his plan and their part in it. Verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, we've all had friends that have left the body of Christ over the years. I don't think it's up to us to determine if they have been lost. I just think individuals have different things to learn. It helps me to understand the loved ones that I had in the past, they're not lost. I don't see them as falling away until it's over for them. It's not over till it's over. They'll have to go through some things. God will still lead them. He's never going to forsake them. Remember, the sin is what's separating them. If they recognize it and get that, they can turn back to God in an instant. I've seen people struggle for upwards of a decade or more with a sin, and then somehow something happens where they get it and they return to the body. It's a beautiful thing. The angels rejoice over that. We should as well. But God will not apply the blood of his Son to absolve the sins of one who intends to continue sinning. He'll work with the individual, help them to see it, but at some point in time, usually their death, it's over for them. That's what the scripture says. If they fall away, they can't be renewed to repentance. And repentance is needed for reconciliation. Let's look at Micah 7 here. These two concepts of merciful sacrifice and consenting to the truth. God uses this. These are principles, standard principles that he uses in every situation. Here in the book of Micah, Micah is right after Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Micah 7, verses 16 through 20, towards the end of the book. He's writing here about those who are being reconciled to God, and he talks about this process and what it is based on. Micah 7 and verse 16. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They had all this power and strength and ability to do right, and they failed at it miserably because of their human nature, because of Satan's manipulation. They shall put their hand over their mouth, and their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God. That's the beginning of knowledge, beginning of wisdom. That's not a bad thing at all. And shall fear because of you, God. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? We see the example in the book of Judges. How often did Satan lead Israel to stumble and sin against God, yet he received them back every time? It was his promise to Solomon. If they sin, they fall away. I will not dwell here, he says. But if they return, if they repent with all their hearts and they seek me, I'll be back among them. He's ready. He's willing, like the prodigal son's father, just waiting for them. The issue isn't the fact that he's lacking in mercy. The issue is the other side of reconciliation, the putting out of sin, has not happened. He does not retain his anger forever, the ending of verse 18, because he delights in mercy. Brethren, do we delight in extending mercy to others? If we do, maybe we don't understand fully the mercy he granted us. Touch on that in a moment. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Verse 20, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Merciful sacrifice, a consent to the truth. These are God's principles for reconciliation. Both must be applied to resolve the separation between God and men that man's sin has caused. Largely, the same principles are applied between reconciliation between men. The Day of Atonement is where the talk meets the walk, literally. Our ability to reconcile is what tells us how at one with God we are. If we're not able to apply these principles in healing relationships between one another, how atoned are we with God our Father? How well do we understand mercy, and how well do we understand the putting out of sin? And why can't we do that as one in the body of Christ? This is why we are commended to afflict our souls, why we are to fast, weaken the body so you strengthen the spirit. Let's look at Isaiah 58 here. It talks about this fast. Isaiah 58, we'll read verses 6 through 9. What actually is supposed to happen during a fast where we are seeking God, where we are putting aside even the needs of the body for a period of time so that we can spend that time in effort seeking Him. Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 9. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness. Now, prior to this, he's almost mocking them because they're asking, well, we have fasted, you haven't heard us. And he tells them, you're fasting for all the wrong reasons. You're seeking to get. You're seeking to win your side of the argument. You're not removing the sins you're perpetuating. You're not seeing sin in your midst. You're perfectly willing to receive my mercy, but are you willing to walk the walk? Is this not the fast I've chosen, verse 6, to loose the bonds of wickedness? What bonds are we putting on others? Or ourselves, for that matter? What reluctances do we have that make it impossible for us to reach out against someone who's offended us or who we have offended? Does the relationship really mean something to us? If we are atoned to God, it will. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens that we have laid on others, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring into your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away your yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the false accusations, the pointing of the finger, and the speaking wickedness. Our fast should move us away from the pulls and influences of the flesh and toward unity in the Spirit of God. Nothing else should matter. If we truly understand that relationships are the meaningful things, then the physical things should be put aside. That's the lesson of the fast. When the flesh is afflicted, weakened, it's less an obstacle to seeing our sin. And it's more of a strength to trust in the power of God. Today by fasting, we celebrate the day when this flesh and the one who incites it to sin will no longer be obstacles to our reconciliation with God and with one another. We can't reconcile with God without being able to reconcile with one another. That's how God reconciles with men. Now, how do men reconcile with men? You know, we're not gods yet, you know. We lack all kinds of perfection. We lack love, joy, peace, patience. We're developing it. We're growing it. Some are further along than others. Some struggle with it more than others, but we're not yet there. Is it possible that these reconciliatory principles would apply between men? They do. Our reconciled relationship with God will inspire us to reconcile our relationships with men. If it's not inspiring us to do so, we don't understand it as deeply as we should. Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, Christ was asked by the disciples what would be the sign of his coming and the end of the age. He's describing the age we're living in, the end times. Verses 10 through 12. He talks about what causes these separations between men. Matthew 24, verse 10. He says, and then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. This is the influence of Satan. You think that we are protected from that? That somehow we cannot be influenced by the God of this world? Think again. Why are we here in the first place? We have to learn how to overcome this. We have to learn how to identify it in ourselves and in others, specifically as the means by which the relationships are being hindered. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness, this is the violation of God's law, this is sin, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Love will grow cold. Love, one of the ties that bind us, will grow cold, brittle. Lawless offenses are what separate man from man, just as they do man from God. It is an inevitable part of the times that we live in, but those led by God's Spirit will know from their experience in reconciling with God how to reconcile with men. And it requires sacrifice and a seeking of the truth. Merciful sacrifice and a seeking of the truth. Let's go to 2 Corinthians here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We read this every year in the fall holidays, that God is the one who makes all things new. This understanding prior to seeking to reconcile a relationship is critical. Do you believe that God can make all things new? Do we believe that if we rightly apply God's principles for reconciliation, mercy and truth, with somebody who's also led by God's Spirit, do we believe He will make all things new? And at a point in time where we're simply overlooking an offense, okay? We're just overlooking it. We're not seeking reconciliation. There's a difference between overlooking an offense and true reconciliation. They're both elements of forgiveness. But true reconciliation has to be a seeking of the truth. You don't overlook sin anymore. Now, if you have a relationship with somebody who doesn't get that, and you want to be civil, okay, fine, you overlook the offense. We do that all the time. But don't mistake that for reconciliation. It's not. If you're not addressing the truth, if you're not addressing the big pink elephant on the table, you're not going to get anywhere. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Whatever the offense was, this process renews the relationship. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul is describing his work, the work of the church, as the ministry of reconciliation. This is what we're supposed to be about. This is what we're supposed to be. This is Church of God. Verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God in him. The ministry of reconciliation. We need to know how to apply and model its fundamental principles. Let's look at the first one. Do we love mercy? Do we love it? We love receiving it. Do we love giving it? Do we love modeling it? It's necessary to reconcile. Let's look at Luke 6. Luke 6, read verses 35 through 37. Worshipping God is emulating God. That's a pretty simple concept. It's hard to keep in mind, especially when we're being blown around by the God of this world. Luke 6, verses 35 through 37. He says, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, in his family, living as he lives, having a will so strong, so dedicated to love and mercy and truth, That we will choose never to sin. That we will have that galvanized into our will. Verse 35, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, that and your reward will be great, that you will be the sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the thankful and the evil. He's kind because He's kind. Not because it's inspired by the individuals he's dealing with. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father is also merciful. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. That's a law. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. We must love and appreciate God's mercy to fully receive it. And once we fully received it, we should be emulating it as the only way to live. We cannot reconcile with God without worshiping Him, without emulating Him. You can't worship God without emulating God. Two can't be separated. We look at Colossians chapter 3 here. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Once we recognize His forgiveness, the sacrifice that was made for us, we then turn around and apply it. Otherwise, we don't get it fully. And we need to familiarize ourselves with it. Verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, one of those ties that bind us. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, it's pointing to a truth, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. A realization and acceptance of Christ's sacrifice prompts mercy. You may have a definition of what you call being merciful to others. I'm talking about His definition of mercy. Brethren, is His mercy our mercy? Defined by the pages of Scripture. Do our attempts to build and preserve the ties that bind us, that bind those meaningful relationships, do those attempts follow His lead? You know, one can't fully receive Christ's payment for sin and then refuse to extend it to others. I'll just refer you to this script. You can write this one down. The parable of the unforgiving servant, this is Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. A parable where Christ says, you cannot be given this kind of forgiveness and then refuse to forgive others. Let's go to Ephesians 4 here, though. Ephesians 4, we read verses 31 and 32. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. These are the things that create the separations. These are the things that negligently look over the spiritual ties that bind us. Verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even, again, as God in Christ forgave you. If Christ is in us, His love for mercy and His willingness to sacrifice will also be in us as well. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians put up with sin. There's a means for going about dealing with that. But neither does it mean that they think mercy alone will reconcile them with a sinner. Someone who is willingly refusing to acknowledge the truth and to correct their way from sin. Just as the two goats were symbolically used by the high priest in the atonement ceremony, there are two aspects to reconciliation. There is the merciful sacrifice. The second one is the love of the truth. Look at Luke 17 here. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Notice the emphasis here as well. Luke 17, verse 1. Then he said to his apostles, it is impossible that no offenses should come. Don't think that just because you're coming into the church of God that you will never be offended again. That you will not see sin. We're still loaded with it, brethren. And we're kidding ourselves if we think it's not among us. We've got to deal with it. We've got to fight it constantly. What defines us is our attempts to overcome it. Not the fact that it's completely gone. We all have that proclivity. It's been wired in us by our experience in the flesh in this world and under the God of this world, the God of sin. It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. Verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Notice the emphasis on repentance needed for forgiving. A brother. We should have no problem with a brother in Christ coming to us and rebuking us. We should see that as welcome. I'm sinning? I'm sorry, I didn't see that. Help me to understand the truth here. How did you overcome this? How did you deal with this? What does God's word say? Verse 4, and if he sins against you 7 times a day and 7 times a day returns to you and saying, I repent, then you shall forgive him. Notice the emphasis on repentance, on turning away from sin toward the truth. One offended can overlook an offense. We do that all the time when we're dealing with individuals who don't see their sin or want to deal with it. But apart from the offender's acknowledgement of and willingness to turn from his offense, true reconciliation is not possible. It's not following God's principles for reconciliation. To be reconcilers, we must all be willing to acknowledge the offense that we have created. And comparing our actions with the truth. Oh yeah, a brother in Christ who loves me and who cares about our relationship is pointing this out to me. That shouldn't be something that we are afraid of. It should be something we welcome. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. 1 Peter 1, 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, this is another one most of Christianity overlooks. How do you purify your souls in obeying the truth? Through the Spirit, not just on the surface, not going through the motions, in sincere love of the brethren. Another way of in which our souls are purified. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been, that word should be begotten, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is grass. All these physical things that you care about, that you're putting ahead of a spiritual tie that binds, which should last forever, they don't matter. They're going away. They're getting burned up with fire. Even our bodies. All flesh is grass, and the glory of man is as a flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. All flesh will return to the dirt. What matters, again, is the spiritual ties that bind us. That's all that matters, ultimately. We will all be in the grave one day. Unless we're changed at the twinkling of an eye. But these bodies are going away. What we look like now. The clothes we're wearing. The house we live in. The cars we drive. If we're allowing one of those things to come between a relationship between us and our brother in Christ, we're not acknowledging, we're not valuing properly that spiritual tie that binds us. Those ties are founded on a mutual love for the truth. That's what brings us together. In repentance, something we all shared. Look at Romans chapter 1 here. We just read this Feast of Trumpets. I won't go through the entire reading here. I just want to focus on the end. Romans chapter 1, you can write down verses 18 through 25. Let's just begin in verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They hold it down in unrighteousness. Okay, we can't talk about this big pink elephant on the table because that'll separate us. That'll cause a problem. So let's not go there. But this is a suppression of the truth. Now, at times, we may have to do something like this with an individual who won't acknowledge their sin, and we've got to get along with them, a family member, a neighbor, or something. But that's overlooking a fault. That's not reconciliation. Not until the truth stops being suppressed. Suppressing the truth does not lead to reconciliation. It leads to a state of delusion, which is described after this. Let's go to verse 24 here, though. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Eventually, that's what happens. If the truth is suppressed long enough, it is exchanged for a lie. And your relationship is built on a lie. That's not reconciling. It's not a reconciliation. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. If we suppress the truth and build a relationship on a lie, we're worshiping ourselves, not the eternal God. Again, ignoring the big pink elephant on the table, it only really invites in more elephants. And eventually somebody gets crushed. There is a time to overlook an offense, but we should not mistake this for reconciliation. Let's go to Matthew 18 here. Matthew 18. This is how we approach a brother. We should probably spend more time on this, but in the context of this message, I think we can go through it fairly quickly. Matthew 18, verse 15. Christ is instructing us. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, notice here, this is about sin. It's not about mistakes. It's not about personality clashes. It's not about differences of opinion or disagreements over something. It's not because you're a Green Bay fan and a Viking fan. I don't know how I got there. We shouldn't let those things come between us. That's trivial. I'm talking about more meaty things. I clash with this guy. He rubs me the wrong way. I don't like... No. This is not what this is talking about. All right, if those things offend you, this is talking about sin. This is talking about a violation of God's law. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. There's a certain sense of propriety here and decorum. You don't blabber it to the entire church. You go to them privately, and you talk to them privately. And that should be the approach throughout all of this. Verse 16, but if you will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If you can't show him his sin, then maybe others can help reveal that to him. The concern here now, brethren, is the sin of a brother. The concern here is over the relationship. It's not about, I have been offended, and I must make sure he knows that, and I better get an apology from him, and that's what this is about. So you line up people behind you to get on your side. This is not the way of God. This is not what's being described here. This is about reconciliation. This is about an individual willing to make a sacrifice of mercy and forgive something someone's done to him relative to sin and seek to save the relationship with that brother by helping him to see it as well. The fact that we were hurt should not be as concerning to us as the belief that our brother would think it was okay to hurt us. You understand the difference between the two? The emphasis is on the relationship, not the fact that we were hurt or offended. Most often, offenses between sons of God happen over misunderstandings. If there are two sons of God, led by God's Spirit into all truth, who will understand Christ's sacrifice for them, who are willing to be merciful, the issue is usually a misunderstanding. And that's what this is designed to do. Efforts to reconcile in these cases depend on mercifully forgiving each other over the benefit of the doubt. I'm willing to give you the benefit of the doubt. Why? Because I know you're a brother in Christ. Or I'm going to make that assumption because we need to reconcile this relationship. Secondarily, there's an understanding in this process that trusting that the truth will heal the separation. You trust that that individual wants the truth in this matter as well. And then the misunderstanding gets cleared up. And as we read on here, I won't for lack of time, but as we read on, when this process doesn't work, the implication here is that not both in this relationship, in this dispute, are necessarily being led by God's Spirit. Maybe neither. But at least one party here is not. They're either not in love with mercy or not in love with the truth. In which case, there's an impasse, and those who are in love with mercy and truth are brought in to reconcile. This doesn't mean it gets spread out to the entire church in an email or posted online or in Facebook. The principle here is taken from Deuteronomy 17:8-9. You can look at this. Deuteronomy 17:8-9, you take an irreconcilable offense, you take that to the priests, to the judges, let them decide. And that's typically what the way it's been applied in the Church of God. 2 Thessalonians 2 here. Again, lack of time. I'll just hit on this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can read this all, verses 1 through 12. It's talking here about a time when the man of sin will be exposed or revealed. An individual in the future who will follow a certain pattern and a certain style about what they do. And largely it is about an opposition to the truth. Let's begin reading verse 7. We'll read verses 7 through 12, but the section between 1 and 7 is helpful as well. It says here in verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." Already at work. The man of sin is working now in us. Already at work. "Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, the coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." Deception. Verse 10. "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth." Individuals who think they have salvation, but what does it say? They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. It requires receiving a love of the truth. It requires a putting out of sin. Verse 11, "And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and their relationships will be built on a lie, superficial acquaintances, not brothers in Christ." Oh, they laugh with one another at church services, they shake hands, they keep feasts together, but without digging into the truth, they have no relationship, they have no reconciliation. Verse 12, "that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." How many of our relationships are founded on this? We're ignoring those pink elephants. Is God's truth our truth? We'll know from the pages of Scripture. We should never think we've learned it all, brethren. Just because we have a few pieces of the puzzle, we will all still struggle to see the completed picture. Paul said it's like looking through a dark glass into the future. Even in terms of how we're supposed to be living now, a merciful mind, a mind who loves the truth, is always willing to learn, always willing to receive correction, and always recognizing when the relationship is existing only at a superficial level. We should be able to break down those walls. That's the ministry of reconciliation. Brethren, that's who we are. That's what we do. This is family of God stuff. This isn't human stuff. We're emulating God our Father and Christ our Savior. And this is what we do. At all costs, we preserve the relationship. Not sin. I'm not talking about sin. Sin doesn't preserve a relationship. It shallows it. It bottoms it out. It makes it superficial. There has to be a merciful sacrifice. There has to be a love of the truth. Let's finish here in a proverb. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. This is a fundamental principle. Some of these were penned mostly by Solomon, who struggled with his relationship with God, but he got this. He understood this. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." Brethren, we have atonement today in mercy and in truth. Two goats, two different ways of dealing with it, two sets of principles to reconcile. We can't forget them. You know, even a word fitly spoken must still fall on an ear that hears it. Communication's two-way. You could be the greatest orator on the planet, but if somebody isn't listening, your words are falling on deaf ears. Both mercy and truth are needed to reconcile. This symbolic atonement ceremony of the two goats reveals for us the two principles of reconciliation. God's ever merciful. He will always overlook a fault. But without a consent to the truth on the one who's offended and a putting out of sin, true reconciliation between God and man remains out of reach for mankind. And they will go on in their struggles. Shouldn't be so with the Church of God. These same principles apply for reconciliation between men. Should not be adopting the way the world deals with clashes and skirmishes, conflict resolution. We should be adopting what God's Word says. As we emulate God in both seeking to reconcile and in receiving others approaching us to do so, we should always remember that both mercy and truth are God's principles for reconciliation. I hope you all have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. We will see you in a few weeks.